All right, after our Christmas Epiphany pause, we, of course, have only begun the season of Epiphany this past Tuesday. We're picking back up with the Nicene Creed where we left off, and though I wish theologically the study of the Creed would line right up with liturgically where we are in the year, sorry, we're on Ascension, and that's kind of the wrong spot. But anyhow, we're going to jump back into the Ascension at the beginning of Epiphany anyways, and maybe somebody who's listening to this recording outside of the current present calendar, perhaps for you it'll line up more providentially than for us. But we begin session 11 today of our course the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council with consideration of the ascension of Christ, his judgment, and his return. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. We begin, as always, with Watch Your Language, which is the portion of the Creed we're at. We have arrived at today, first of all, in Greek. And I usually hack my way through reading this, and I don't know that that's edifying to anyone. So we'll just point out a few of the key words of this paragraph we've reached. And he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And he ascended into heaven, and elthonta into uranos, which is heaven, and kathazomenon. So if you see sitteth on the right hand of the Father and see that word kathe, and you think about the place where the bishop sits is called the cathedral, right? Cathedral, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father. There's that Greek word from which we derive cathedral. So he sits on the right hand of the Patros, Father, and shall come again, exomenon palin, again, and with glory, so that's with doxes, and krine is judging the living, zontas kai nekrus. I'm sure you could get what nekrus might mean, the living and the dead. We have a nice Elizabethan word, quick, the quick and the dead, which if you understand what is meant, it's not that complicated. It has nothing to do with your physical speed. So if you thought you were going to get out of this judgment by being slow, not so. Judging both the living, zoe, zontas, and the dead, nekros, and whose basileas, you've heard of a basilica, whose kingdom shall have no end. A basilica in the church used to be the place where the emperor would have a seat in the basilica. And then, of course, when it did not apply, a basilica could be where the Lord Jesus had his seat. That's the same kind of reference, the ideas. The place of the king, the kingdom, shall have no telos. You know that one too. Telescope. To see the end is the telos. And it's we use telos in a more positive sense. In other words, when you have a telos, you have a purpose. You're shooting for your final goal, the telos. And he has no, in a sense, final goal, because he is eternal. His kingdom has no final goal where it stops and then we're all done and we all pack up and the credits roll and that's the end of all things. No. He has no end like that, no telos in that way. So that is the phrases we're going to try and hit today. You notice that at this point in the Creed, at the end of that second paragraph, the statements are coming sort of staccato. They're coming one after the other, phrase after phrase after phrase. in something like what Christians are accustomed to, a long run-on sentence. All grammarians will cringe when they see the comma, 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 semicolon, semicolon, or colon, you know. But that is just the nature of this theological statement. We've established who it is we're talking about, and now we're applying to him characteristic after characteristic and truth after truth. He ascended into heaven is a key idea that we're going to talk about today. Church on Thursday, okay? Who is this? Thor. The name, the horrible pagan name after which we take the name Thursday. Church on Thursday, yes. 40 days after Easter, the church observes the Feast of the Ascension, which always lands on a Thursday. Some churches, I think even the Roman church, has officially transferred their recognition or observance of Ascension to the following Sunday, because it's hard to get people out to a church service on Thursday night. But us being sort of obstinate and old school, we insist on the Thursday. So Thursday is Ascension, much like today is the Sunday after Epiphany. But last Sunday was Christmas too, which means that Epiphany happened on Tuesday. It's a weekday, sorry. Happens January 6th regardless. And Ascension happens 40 days after Easter, always on a Thursday. Easter is always on a Sunday. Liturgically, it is the mirror opposite of Ash Wednesday, if you think about it. And the church is full to capacity on Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the Lenten season, roughly 40 days before Easter. 40 days after Easter, you have the mirror, which is his ascension. That's another day, though it's a Thursday, not a Wednesday, when the church could potentially also be packed for the completion of this resurrection, which is really what we're talking about. And liturgically, it's the mirror opposite of Ash Wednesday and should not be lost in the mix, but rather be understood as the completion of Christ's resurrection. He doesn't simply rise from the dead. The completion of the resurrection is reunion of God and man completely in the heavenly realm. And so it is quite essential to our salvation. We quite readily speak of eternal life. It's become part of our common parlance as Christians, eternal life, sometimes missing the fact that eternal life is a characteristic of the Lord. That's a divine characteristic, eternal life. Perishing, that's kind of our thing. But to have eternal life, you would have to be united with God. God and man united in the person of Jesus Christ and not stuck somewhere. In fact, at the ascension, when Jesus ascends into heaven, he brings humanity with him so that we may truly reign with him. It is a mystical event, that of the ascension. But you can't stop on Easter. It's not just the victory over the grave on that day. There is a highway to heaven, as the TV show was named. There is a highway to heaven. A way is made for us. And he refers to himself as the way. This is important. So speaking of the Son of Man in the clouds, we're going to talk about some passages that are used in the New Testament referring to Christ's ascension. And we want to make sure we don't confuse those with passages about the rapture or something like that, okay? So let's hear what the scriptures have to say. Jesus quotes the prophet Daniel when speaking of his own ascension. Daniel 7, we'll read that in just a moment, verse 13 and 14. St. Paul uses language that's parallel to this, blending resurrection and ascension together. St. Stephen, the first martyr, his last words align with both Daniel's vision and Jesus' use of Daniel's vision and St. Paul's theology, all of which are related to the ascension. So let's just get out the iron, and we're going to iron this one out all at once. Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel writes this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Okay? The Ancient of Days is approached by one like the Son of Man who is coming to him in the clouds. They brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is possible at the time of the prophet Daniel to be believed, but not possible to be fully understood. Because as I like to say, the sleeping bag is still unrolling. The Swiss roll is still unrolling. The flag of salvation is still unfurling. And at this point, we're dealing with prophecy. But Jesus, when he speaks at his passion, at his trial, imaged in the first station of the cross over here, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And why then did the high priest rent his clothes and say, "Why need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death, because he was applying the prophecy of Daniel to himself. He was speaking of himself in the clouds, ascending to the Almighty. That is reason enough for a high priest to tear his robes and say, "Crucify him," unless he's right. In which case, you've made a terrible mistake, a terrible mistake. But if he's right, oh boy, we need to start rubbing the temples and thinking about this. And yes, the jaws should drop when we recognize Jesus is speaking of the prophet Daniel, and he's applying it to himself. And he's speaking of himself as that Son of Man approaching the Almighty in the clouds. But that's not all that Daniel says about that one that approaches the Almighty. He says more. And St. Paul is quite aware of that. So when St. Paul is writing about Jesus to the Philippians, he's writing in this what's called the kenosis passage, because kenosis means emptying. And the passage begins with, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God, thought it not essentially necessary for him to grasp that, but was willing to be emptied of himself." So that's the kenosis. But what happens after he is emptied all the way to crucifixion and death on the cross? "And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See if you can hear Daniel in this. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That sounds a little like, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." We're kind of talking about the same thing. And if you don't believe me, well, St. Stephen. When St. Stephen, of course, St. Paul wrote after the ascension as well, but St. Stephen, after the ascension, it becomes the first martyr of the church. And as he is being stoned to death at the last moment, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And if that made a high priest tear his robe, it made this crowd, Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord to put an end to this. Unless he's right, in which case you've made a terrible, terrible mistake. The fact that they stop their ears is, I think, a perfect image of what's going on here. They have just heard tremendous good news that would, if it was true, require them to genuflect and to worship. Unwilling to genuflect and to worship, the only other option is stop your ears and rush upon the ones that are claiming it. And we see that 2,000 years later, same stuff's happening. Anyhow, we're speaking of the ascension in the Nicene Creed. What does this ascension mean? And we consider this, the ascension is the completion of the resurrection. And Jesus teaches his disciples that it is to their advantage that this resurrection is fully complete. Another thing, you realize in the scriptures over and over again that God is not averse to speaking something true to you that you couldn't possibly understand just yet. Does it all the time. Later, you'll understand that what he said was true, and he's asking you to believe it. Today, that's hard to do. Jesus, as he's about to depart, is telling everyone that it would be better for him to depart. If you're a disciple, that does not make any sense whatsoever. Until he is taken, suffers, is crucified, is buried, and is raised from the dead. Now that's something. Okay. This is actually better, and when he ascends into heaven, they don't go back to Jerusalem depressed. They go back to Jerusalem rejoicing and telling everyone about it, because we learned the hard way that what Jesus says is true. It's easier, it's quicker to just believe. It's faster. And so when he says it's to your advantage that I go away, it would have been good for them to say, awesome. But that's probably not what happened. I don't know if we would have even said that. The central advantage, of course, to Jesus speaking about his ascent is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to tackle that in the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed very soon. But perhaps equally consider about this ascension something that is more jaw-dropping than that even. When Jesus ascends in his divinity, he descends in his divinity and in a glorified, resurrected, perfected, redeemed humanity. He does not, like Hanna-Barbera cartoons, let this body collapse to the ground and then this little, translucent, harp-playing, wing-wearing Tom and Jerry spirit ascends into the sky. He ascends. And I even think the word ascend is a bit generous because we are talking about a physical ascension, but we're not talking about him going up through the troposphere and then all the different layers of atmosphere and then out into outer space and eventually into what? Orbit? That's not what we're talking about. That is what appeared to them. You can imagine that what they had to describe, there weren't words for. And the closest thing they could say was it was like he ascended into the clouds, I guess. If you believe in or understand the idea of dimensions, I think that's closer probably to what we're talking about. He goes to the place spoken of as heaven, where the kingdom of God, like he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by that, we don't mean somewhere far, far, far away. We mean somewhere where the Lord reigns completely and somewhere that is going to be merged with earth before long. He ascends into heaven. Fantastic. But he ascends not alone. He brings us with him. If you want to really be astounded about the Christian faith, you must ask, where is the glorified and resurrected body of Jesus right now? It is in heaven. His body, the one that St. Thomas put his finger into the side of and into the wounds of and said, my Lord and my God, that Jesus is bodily ascended into the heavenly realm, making for us who share in that humanity as we are baptized into him, making for us a way. That's pretty great. That's astounding. That's something that you can't say, oh, I understand. But you could also say, I believe that someday I'll see it and I'll get it more clearly. But I'm just telling you, it's quicker to believe what Jesus says. It's faster and easier. It's easier on you. And so we believe. And then some more things are said in the scripture that make a lot of sense, but are just as jaw-dropping, where we speak, St. Paul speaks of us as reigning with Christ and even judging with Christ. Do you not know that the saints, that's us, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Oh boy. 2 Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Revelation 5:10. Have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That makes no sense unless you are in Christ and he is in you. And in him, humanity has been not only resurrected, but glorified, united to the King of the kingdom, and shared with us. That makes a little more sense. Although, how could you possibly envision what that will look like? I don't know, but it's quicker to believe it than to be corrected later on. So let's just do that. It's good. We're in a church. It's a good place to do that. And so when you're speaking of reigning with Christ, it's hard to get your mind around it, but it makes sense at the same time. But then we move on in the creed. Well, we're going to talk about judgment now. Any questions about the ascension?
Yeah.
Yes, please, Kevin.
Quick one. Two questions, really. One, what came first, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? And two, why does, in the Apostles' Creed, why does he go down to hell first, then ascend into heaven, and not in the Nicene Creed?
Creeds are typically, the Nicene Creed especially is formed to address a problem, right? So the creed, while it is over time addressing several issues, the question of his descent into hell, for whatever reason, was not really brought up as the Nicene Creed is formulated in the 4th century. The Apostles' Creed, there's discussion about this. Some say that it comes earlier, some say that it comes later. And it was included probably initially as a baptismal confession of faith on a local level. The Apostles' Creed, there's less to nail down about the when. The why for his descent into hell, because it's mentioned in the scriptures. However, it's mentioned, at best we could say vaguely, this idea of him preaching to those spirits that had gone on before can only really help us, or can only really lead us to the idea of his departing into Hades, translated into English as hell, the place of departed spirits. Why is it not mentioned in the Nicene Creed? Possibly, when we're talking about the Nicene Creed, we're talking about the essentials of the faith, and his descent into hell is sort of not essential in that way, I suppose. Those are my best answers, but it's possible there's a better answer if somebody may know it, but that's what I got for you. So, and that is an argued over passage, and you'll even see in the prayer book when we use the Apostles' Creed in the offices, there's a rubric that says that you don't necessarily need to say he descended into hell. You're permitted to say, let's say, then shall be said, page 29, the Apostles' Creed by the minister of the people, and any churches may, instead of the words he descended into hell, use the words he went into the place of departed spirits, which are considered as words of the same meaning in the creed. The reason that rubric is there is that the word hell has taken on a whole life of its own, in a lot of ways not parallel to the word Hades or the word Gehenna or the word Tartarus, which are translated into hell. So anyway, good enough? Great. All right, so we're on to judgment then, if there's no further question about ascension. So when we talk about judgment, we're speaking of that phrase, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. The notion of his coming again, and this is where it's important for us to recognize the language of the scriptures about his ascension and not confusing the language of the ascension with his coming again, which is, if you're a big fan of the Left Behind series, that's what you've got confused. You've got the language of Daniel confused with his ascension, confused with his coming again. The second coming of Christ is widely taught throughout the New Testament, and it is part of the Christian faith. It is absolutely asserted in the Nicene Creed, and it is a part of the Catholic faith. But the passage in Daniel and the things that Jesus says in that passage where he quotes are not really about that. And so we have to sort of understand that as we read our scriptures. Second coming of Christ is a sure thing. And because of the second coming of Christ, we must distinguish an individual's particular judgment and the final judgment. Because the scriptures, well, as we say, the scriptures speak of your personal death and judgment, and separately also speak of a general resurrection and judgment. And so the church differentiates between a particular judgment and a final judgment. So let's talk about that a little bit. The church has to make sense of the scriptural references to immediate judgment upon an individual's death and the final judgment involving all creation at the end of time. The distinction stems from the apparent immediacy of judgment suggested in parables and elsewhere, as well as countless references to final judgments applied to all at the same time. Don't press so hard. I was in a CPR training class once where the CPR trainer told us a story about, you know, basically to illustrate the instruction of when to administer CPR and when not to administer CPR. And so he was trying to communicate to us that CPR is administered when the heart has stopped beating, when breathing has ceased. That is, CPR is administered at that time. He said when he was first working as an EMT, he came upon the scene of one man giving another man CPR. And when they got to the two, the one who was receiving CPR was saying, "Don't press so hard." It was great. I thought that was so funny. The reason I'm saying don't press so hard is that we take some scriptures that have relation to the issue of particular judgment and general judgment, and we put a ton of weight on this little verse, like, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Entire, edifices of doctrine have been weighed on that little thin verse, which all it talks about is chronology. Once to die, and then the judgment. It didn't say when the judgment will take place. It didn't say immediately. This could be the final judgment. It could be an immediate judgment. People have taken this verse to mean that the saints couldn't possibly intercede for us, or they couldn't possibly be cognizant of what's going on in the world, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this is judgment. It doesn't say that. This is chronology. It is appointed unto man once to die, not twice, once to die, and then the judgment. That's all it says. In Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the unnamed rich man who is later named Dives or Divus or something like that, there's the rich man and the poor man. They both die and they go into Hades. Jesus is telling this parable, and he says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Since we don't have much of an understanding of the intermediate state, and there's precious few verses that we can really build a solid doctrine on. You've got to take the smaller things, like a parable and a little phrase, and build entire, an entire structure of doctrine onto these things. What I'm saying is, there may be truth in some of these theories of the intermediate state or the immediate particular judgment and the final judgment, but at least, please, don't press so hard on these passages. Leave yourself a little bit of room to say, but also this is kind of a divine happening, and if the Lord has not completely revealed to us how the intermediate state works, perhaps it's not essential for us to know how the intermediate state works. Get it? But the general judgment, speaking of the general and final judgment, Jesus instructs that the Father gives all judgment to the Son, and that the day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth for judgment. St. Paul and St. Peter refer to Jesus as the one who will judge the living and the dead, which suggests that there will be one final gathering. There will be a voice that is called forth for judgment, a sort of resurrection to final judgment. I didn't press too hard on those verses, I don't believe. That is the church's position. You can establish it in a number of different passages. But before we move on to his kingdom shall have no end, any questions about judgment, particular and general or final? What's being said by Jesus being the judge of the living and the dead? No further questions? Rest my case. Next. Whose kingdom shall have no end. Okay, here is yet another phrase that was not present in the original Creed of Nicaea in 325, but added by the Second Ecumenical Council, that of Constantinople in 381. By now in the Creed, we've hit a few different places in the Creed of Nicaea where a phrase has been added, or something's been added to the Creed by the Second Ecumenical Council. Not to go back and explain all those, but this particular one, why would it be that the church would add whose kingdom shall have no end by the Second Ecumenical Council? There is no spelled out answer, but there's a really good theory. So here's the theory. Marcellus of Ancyra, who died in 374, which tells you between the First Ecumenical Council and the Second Ecumenical Council is when he had his greatest, influence on the church. You remember that at that time, though Arianism had been condemned and destroyed, that was making a real comeback. Heresies can be officially condemned and still be popular as cheese whiz. Some of these ancient heresies are extremely popular today. In fact, commonly believed today, the ancient heresies of the church. And so Marcellus of Ancyra, sympathetic to Arius, who believed that God was one and that the Son could not really be the same or could not really be a part of the Father in that way. And so he was sort of an adjunct to the one God. Marcellus believed God to be singular, strictly speaking. In other words, not a Trinity. And thus that the Son would be absorbed back into the Father after all rule and authority are destroyed. So he takes a nice Bible passage from St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, where he states that all rule and authority, in a sense, will be destroyed. He says, aha! The rule and authority of the Son will be destroyed as well. And that this sort of saving appendage of God can be lopped off at that point. We can get back to the real God, which is just, I suppose you wouldn't call him the Father, just Yahweh, no Son, no Holy Spirit. The church hears this speech of Marcellus and this development of Arianism kind of a morphing or a mutation of what they call modalism, we've talked about a little bit, that God is not three, but he is one who switches between modes. For a little while, he's the Son, and then he's the Holy Spirit, and he jumps back over to being the Father. But he'll jump down to being a spirit sometimes and then back to the Father. That's modalism. That is not the Christian faith. That is a heresy from before Arius, even. This is a form of that. The church recognizes it. And so, saying whose kingdom shall have no end eliminates the possibility that the Son will merge back into the Father, into one globule, after the work of salvation is done. The phrase eliminates that modalist theology, also called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, Marcellus, and Arius and others, which tried to preserve monotheism, good idea, by rejecting Trinitarian theology, bad idea. Good thing, because we're about to address the Holy Spirit in our next section, where we are addressing the Nicene Creed. So maybe you knew, maybe you didn't know that, but that portion, whose kingdom shall have no end, is easily derived from Scripture, but probably meant by the church to extinguish an idea that Jesus, after his saving work, would dissipate back into the ether or be absorbed back into God or something like that, a strange 4th century heresy. And so we have come to the end of our little portion for today. Questions about our section where we read and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Any questions, objections, bids? No? Well, I'm going to call it here in a second then. Blessings. Okay, so a little bit of news then. I'll be going with Sarah on a little brief family vacation next week. Father Suter will be teaching next week. The Sunday school classes for the little guys will start up next week. And then when I come back the week after that, the middle schoolers will be on too, and we'll be all back to full force for Sunday school. But that's all for today. Blessing.